I should like to read with you this evening a couple of passages from the same book of the New Testament, from the first of the book and the last of the book. We're reading from the book of Hebrews, and we'll begin by reading the first of chapter 1 together. Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. And now turn from here to the last chapter of the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, and we'll begin reading at verse number 7. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines, for it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with food which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore Jesus also, that He might sanctify the people with His own blood, suffered outside the gate. And so you see, the book of Hebrews, which in itself is an interesting expose on the superiority of everything Christ-related to those matters related to the old law of Moses in the Old Testament, that this book begins and ends on the same subject, as it were, and that is not just the supremacy of Christ, but that common thread of Christ that continues not just through history, but through eternity, into time, and into eternity itself again. Christ, as we just read, is the same yesterday and today and forever. Which speaks to an issue that so many of the Jews of the first century and so many others even to this day fail to realize. That there is no huge break between Old and New Testament in terms of the kind of God that the Bible pictures or the purpose that God has. Back before time itself began, God had, and this is from Ephesians chapter 3, around verse 10. God, even at the beginning and before the beginning of time itself, had the church and our salvation in Christ as a part of His eternal purpose. He didn't just, as time went along, keep making decisions based on what we were doing and playing, as it were, a game of celestial chess with us, accidentally stumbling into what we finally had in Christ by way of a sacrifice for sin being given. All of this was a part of God's plan from the beginning and before the beginning. Which means that when Christ came to His own, as John 1 says, and had His own receive Him not, His own being the Jewish people, anyone should have seen, they should have seen Christ as the full embodiment of the fulfillment of those Old Testament prophecies. Over 300 times in the Old Testament, a picture of Jesus is painted by the prophet in startling and great nuance of detail. We find the place of his birth, Bethlehem Ephrata. We find the means of his birth, born of a virgin. We find the various aspects of his demeanor and his ministry. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He spoke in parables. We find even the manner of his own death. His hands and feet were pierced. And all of these among the many, the hundreds of prophecies concerning Christ that the Jews of Jesus' day and so many of our day completely had a tendency to overlook, to look past, to not see, to not recognize. A case in point are those reading this book of Hebrews for the first time. When we open a book like this and begin reading from it, we're reading from our perspective of our lives now at 2022 on the calendar. It might help us in all respects to ask ourselves the question, who first received this message? Who first read this message? And what was the purpose it was supposed to have in their lives, for their mindset, for their thinking? In this case, it's fairly obvious from the book itself what the purpose is. It's to keep many of these Jewish Christians of the first century from leaving Christ, leaving the church, and going back to what they might have seen as a place of security or safety under the law of Moses. Persecution was beginning, although the writer will speak in the chapter preceding this last one, chapter 13. He says in chapter 12, you've not yet resisted the blood striving against sin. And they hadn't. But it was on the horizon, this persecution that was soon to come. We believe the dating of this book is not too long before Jerusalem's destruction in AD 70. And that day approaching in Hebrews 10:25 may be portending that. But regardless, these Jewish Christians were considering, because of persecution, to leave Christ and go back to what they saw the safety net of the life they lived before under the law of Moses. Well, the writer is doing his inspired best throughout the entire book here, the entire letter, to convince these readers that they're jumping not out of the frying pan into the fire, as it were. Forget the practical aspects of persecution. They were leaving what was no longer in existence. Well, no, they were leaving what was in existence for that which no longer was in existence. They were leaving Christ, the church which Jesus built with all the blessings that he had brought to bear by way of his sacrifice, and they're going back to something which was no more, which was non-existent in terms of its effectiveness, its efficacy, its very purpose, its very being. The blood of bulls and goats was no more. The time of animal sacrifice was no more. The earthly priesthood was no more. All those things that were part and parcel of Moses' law were no more. As the writer says, God took away the first. This is from the 10th chapter. That he might establish the second. What is that first he took away? Well, it was the covenant of God with his people under the days of the Old Testament. What was the law he took away? It was the law of Moses, described there as part of that covenant with his people in the Old Testament. What happened to that law, that covenant? God took it away. And why so? That he might establish the second covenant, the second law, the second testament, the New Testament, as it were. And this wasn't just a complete and arbitrary break in history. What the writer wants to bring out here is the fact this was always God's plan. Yes, he spoke in time past in different ways. And that is historically the case. And now, unlike those days before, he's spoken uniquely by way of his Son, and those messengers his Son sent. That's very true. And so the means by which God gets his message out has changed somewhat over time, from various prophets and various angelic utterances. And now we have the Word of God in the Word of Christ, the New Testament message. But things haven't really changed at all in terms of God's plan, which He had before the world began. I remember hearing years ago a man that I never could really convince, and he didn't convince me, and so we just stopped talking about the matter. But his view was that the God of the Old Testament is a different God than the God of the New Testament. He didn't mean his different being. He meant in some way his personality had changed, or his demeanor had changed, or his very personhood had changed. And that's not the case at all. The same God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. He said, well, no, the God of the New Testament is a God of love and grace and mercy. The God of the Old Testament is a God of vengeance. And not so. In the Old Testament, the psalmist speaks of the loving kindness of God. God is good, His mercy is everlasting, His truth endures to all generation. So ends the last of the 100th psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. That's the Old Testament. And the New Testament speaks of that time when Christ will come again and wreak vengeance on those who know not God. In 2 Thessalonians 1, it's not that God is one thing and changes to another. He's both in both Testaments. There is His goodness that shines forth, but also there is that justice and even vengeance against those who go against Him in both Testaments. Same God. And what draws the two Testaments together is this one figure that comes to bear in the flesh in the New Testament era. The human being born of virgin named Jesus, who is the anointed Christ, the Messiah. The Old Testament had for centuries been foreshadowing, and the prophets had been speaking of. Finally here he's with us. But he hasn't come by accident. He hasn't come as a happenstance of history. His coming has been part of God's plan all through the Old Testament, and before there was an Old Testament. In His eternal purpose, there is the sending of His own Son, as came to our experience in the person of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And that's why so much of the Old Testament pictures we see are shadows of what will come in reality later. The book of Hebrews is full of those. It speaks of the tabernacle, the priesthood, and various other aspects, which you can put the Old Testament picture there and then find the actual in the New Testament. The Old Testament sacrifice, well, it's a sacrifice of Christ now. The Old Testament priest, it's Christ as our great high priest now. Those things before were but shadows of what would come later. In fact, if you'll turn with me real quickly in chapter 10, that's exactly what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He begins chapter 10 by saying, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with these same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year make those who approach perfect. What was the law with all of its sacrificial system intact? It was but a shadow, with its shadows, of the real that was to come in Christ. So those Jewish readers of Hebrews that were considering the idea of leaving Christ to go back to the law didn't realize that the law they were going back to was the law that spoke of Christ whom they were leaving. They never had really gotten that point. If you see the back and forth with Christ and the Pharisees and many others that he had discussions with during the events of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you'll find this coming over and over again, this idea of them missing the mark, missing the point, missing the purpose of these prophecies. Christ will tell them, well, you do err not knowing the Scriptures. He'll tell them, if you had believed Moses, you'd have believed me. He wrote of me. He tells them, you search the Scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they which testify of me. Over and over, Christ is trying to get across to those of his own day in the flesh that he is the embodiment of the fulfillment of those prophecies. That there is no difference in the old and the new except the shadows have become real. That which is hinted at has become a reality. The mystery once concealed is now completely revealed. The Old Testament is as full of Christ as the New Testament is, just in prophecy. And so if you hope to stay in any way connected with the Scriptures, Old or New Testament, and at the same time want to walk away from Christ, you find yourself doing something which is logically impossible. Because the Bible in both Testaments do not just mention Christ in both Testaments, they emphasize Christ to the point of that's really all the book is about. You remove Jesus Christ from the Bible, you have no Bible. He is lock, stock, and barrel of all of it, from first to last. In fact, when you put your Old Testament before you and look at why some things are there by way of the books, and you have to scratch your head, well, why is that there? Only makes sense because of Christ. The wonderful book of Ruth. That's an interesting book. It really serves no historical purpose, though, in terms of just the history of the Jewish people. It's a wonderful little novelette of this experience of Ruth. But the reason it's there is because it gives us a piece of the puzzle of the lineage of Christ through Judah, and now through David, who will soon come as a result of the events of the book of Ruth. And yet that book was given, that book was written, that book is there long before Christ came to show us the reason it was. And the book of Ruth is just one of those examples we could mention. So much of the Old Testament only makes sense when you put it in the context of not just the New Testament, but the Christ of the New Testament. So with that firmly in mind, the writer then begins this book by saying, yes, God at various times, in various ways. I think the old King James says, in sundry times, in divers manners. Interesting language, meaning the same thing we just read. He mixed it up over the years, and he did. He spoke to Adam about the infraction of Eve and himself in the garden directly. He spoke to Noah about the impending flood directly in the sixth chapter. But then at times he spoke through visions and angels like he did to Daniel or to Samuel. But now, in these last times, has not spoken by way of his son as one of many, but his son as the sum total of all. God has spoken in these last days by his son. Now, he does not mean by that just the words in red in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The message of the Old Testament changed from time to time, from person to person, based upon the events of the day. The charge that God gave Adam and Eve with respect to the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that was just for them. We haven't had the problem since, haven't had the commandment since. There's no command in the Bible telling you can't eat of that tree because you don't have the opportunity. But that's a command for them, not for you. Same with the ark in Genesis 6. God gave a command to Noah that was for him expressly and uniquely. The principle of obedience is there, but the actual command of building a boat, if you go out in your backyard and start building a boat and your neighbors say, what are you doing? Because the Bible tells me to, because I read my Bible, got to Genesis 6, and I started building this boat. Well, if the person you're talking with, if your neighbor has any understanding of the way the Bible works, he'd tell you, God told that to Noah. He's not telling that to you. That's a command that was unique expressly for Noah. And at various times throughout the Old Testament, God spoke in various ways to different people concerning their lives at the moment, all leading to this time in history when God's message would be congealed and brought together in one place through one man and one message, the gospel account, which we have in the New Testament. And the wonder of that is that we have a uniformity which we can just take to the bank. We can depend on. We can count on. We don't have to ask the question, well, what does God want for me to do by way of being saved? Well, no, the answer for one is the answer for everybody. Well, how did God bring about my salvation? That's not a difficult question, because the answer for one is the answer for everybody. What does God want saved people to do? Well, that's not a question that's hard to answer, because the question for one is the question for everybody. One Savior, one gospel for all people, putting the saved into one church. That is just Bible teaching, and it's not for one person or one class of people. It is a message for everybody. As we sometimes sing from our hymnals, the gospel is for all. It is. And so God has spoken in these last days, the days ever since Christ has come and the church has begun, in these last days by His Son. The message is not changing and morphing and altering itself from time to time, from generation to generation, from person to person. And I'm thankful for that. All of us would like a little bit of consistency and normalcy to our lives. So much is changing, so much before us in terms of culture and law. It'd be nice if we could depend on something as not changing. Well, like it or not, the Scriptures do not change. What God desires of mankind does not change. Ever since Christ has come and these Old Testament prophecies have been fulfilled, God's purpose for the world, as now evident to everybody, has not changed. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. And as the book ends, you notice that that is in the contrast to those who would bring up false ideas, false teachings, fictional narratives concerning these things. Don't listen to those. Don't listen to them who are teaching something different. We have a wonderful, uniform consistency in Christ's message that does not change over time. Back in the Old Testament, God expected one thing of the Jews and something else of the Gentiles. That's a whole different subject. He had a law written upon their hearts in one sense and a law coming from Moses in the other. He expected something, but the Gentiles were never expected, for example, to keep the Sabbath day. It wasn't the same for everybody. In the New Testament, did God expect one thing of Corinth and something else of the church at Ephesus? Did he expect something different from the church of the New Testament age than the church at 10th and Rockford in 2022? The wonderful answer to that question is no. He doesn't expect anything different. He expects the same because the message is the same. It's been true ever since and unchanged ever since. Like I say, I like things to say the same, but some things it's nice to change them. But some things cannot be altered and be themselves any longer. You can't change the terms of the gospel and still have the good news. You can't change the truth of who Christ was and is and still have the Christ the Bible talks about. You can't have the church that Jesus came to establish based upon New Testament teaching and then change it to man's organization or institution and have the same entity. Those things God gave us in His Son are changeless. And they will be from this point forward as well. I don't know what the world will look like in 1,000 years. Or whether the world will still be here in 1,000 years. That's up to God. I don't know. Whether Christ will have come first or not before then, I have no idea. But I know this. God's will for mankind, if mankind still is here, will be the exact same 1,000 years from now as it is right now this evening. And His will for us in terms of these scriptures and the gospel of Christ is the same for us now as it was 1,000 years ago. Because Christ hasn't changed. God's will has not changed. His teachings have not changed. They're the same in Christ today as they were yesterday, as they will be forever. And that's just the way things are. In terms of the world, some things I just soon not change, but in the larger picture, it doesn't make any difference. But when it comes to matters of the Scriptures, and somebody says, I'd like to change the way we do things. Well, but yes, the Bible says this. I'd like to change the way we see that, the way we do things. No, you can't change what God has said and still have left what God has said. You just can't do it. Well, I hope the first readers of the book of Hebrews got the message that Christ was the message, and that message should not change. Whether they did or not, I hope we get the message that what God's Word does not change. And in Christ, we have something that's worth holding on to and something we must never alter, never pull back from, never add one iota to. We have everything we need in Christ Jesus. As Paul will say in Colossians 2, you are complete in Him. If you're here tonight and the invitation is that to which you're subject, either as one becoming a Christian or as a Christian who needs to come back, don't let this opportunity pass. If you need to come, come now as together we sing.